You may be seated. Well, please turn with me now in your Bibles to Psalm 95. Psalm 95, we're going to be making our way through the entirety of the psalm together this evening. And I would encourage you once again to keep your Bibles open as we look at this beautiful psalm together. And I think that will help greatly in following along. As we give our attention to God's Word, we're mindful again that God has given us His written Word because of the special care that He has for us and for our salvation. And so even the reading of God's Word tonight is an indication to us of His great care for us and of His great ministry to us. And so with that in mind, let us give our attention to the reading of God's own Word. Psalm 95. O come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come into His presence with thanksgiving. Let us make a joyful noise to Him with songs of praise. For the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods. In His hand are the depths of the earth. The heights of the mountains are His also. The sea is His, for He made it, and His hands formed the dry land. O come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. For He is our God, and we are the people of His pasture and the sheep of His hand. Today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as at Meribah, as on the day at Massah in the wilderness, when your fathers put me to the test and put me to the proof, though they had seen my work. For 40 years I loathed that generation and said, they are a people who go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways. Therefore, I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. So far, the reading of God's own Word. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the Word of our God stands forever. Well, dear brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, as I mentioned a few moments ago, this evening we are beginning a new series on the topic of worship, corporate worship. And what I hope to do in the weeks ahead is to go through each of the elements of worship with you so that we might better understand why we do what we do in worship. But my prayer for us in this series is not only that we would better understand worship and why we do what we do, but even more than that, that our hearts would be moved to worship God. This is the very thing for which we have been created, to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. And so as we grow, the Lord willing and by His grace, in the understanding of worship, our hearts might be melted and softened to be moved to worship this great God of such abounding grace. And so tonight I want to begin our series with an introduction of sorts as we look together at Psalm 95. And we have just two points tonight. First of all, the command to worship. And then secondly, the necessity of worship. So the command to worship and then the necessity of worship. And we begin with the command to worship. You see the call to worship, the command to worship in the opening verses of Psalm 95, where we read, O come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come into His presence with thanksgiving. Let us make a joyful noise to Him with songs of praise. Well, we learn in the New Testament in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 7 that the author of Psalm 95 is none other than the sweet psalmist of Israel. The author of Psalm 95 is King David himself. And so here David opens this psalm by calling the congregation to come and worship God. If you have your Bibles open yet, look at those first two verses and notice the plural pronouns there. Four times in verses 1 through 2, David says, let us. Let us sing to to the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come into His presence with thanksgiving. Let us make a joyful noise to Him with songs of praise. And those plural pronouns at the beginning of Psalm 95 are significant. What is in view here is corporate worship, the assembling of God's people together, the coming of God's people together to worship Him. You see, here in Psalm 95, David is not content to worship God in the privacy of his own home. David realizes that there is something in corporate worship that is far greater than private worship, far greater even than family worship. Now, those things, too, are important and vital. It's good for us and vital for us to spend time from day to day in private worship, in the privacy of our own homes, reading God's Word, praying to God, singing to God, meditating on God's Word. It's good for us as families to gather around the table and in times of family worship. And yet, as good and as fitting as those things are, the primacy is upon corporate worship. What we are doing here as we gather from Lord's Day to Lord's Day is really the high point of the Christian life. It's the high point of what God intends for us as His people. David senses something of that, which is revealed in the New Testament. I'm thinking here of chapters 4 and 5 of the book of Revelation. You might go home and just read those chapters before you go to bed tonight. In Revelation 4 and 5, we have this incredible scene of the throne room of God and the worship that surrounds God's throne in heaven. And as you read of that description of worship in Revelation 4 and 5, it very quickly becomes evident that the scene of worship around the throne of God is not a scene of private worship. It's a scene of corporate worship on a grand level. We read in Revelation 4 and 5 that the throne of God is surrounded by the four living creatures, and then surrounded by the 24 elders, and then surrounded by many angels, thousands and thousands and thousands of them, and then every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth, all surrounding the throne of God and crying out in worship to Him. That's why I wanted us to sing together tonight that beautiful hymn, All Creatures of Our God and King. That's the scene that we're given in Revelation 4 and 5 of every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth singing the praises of God, our triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. This is not just a thousand tongues singing our great Redeemer's praise. This is an innumerable host singing the praises of our holy God. Well, already here in the Old Testament, David sees the benefit of corporate worship. Already here in the Old Testament, he realizes that there's something far greater than him singing his own private songs of worship to God. And that thing greater is all of God's people coming together, joining their voices in song and in praise to God. And so he calls us to come to the Lord. He calls us to come into the Lord's presence. And he calls us to activity in worship. We're not merely passive in corporate worship. We are to be active participants in corporate worship. Here in these opening two verses, David calls us to sing, to make a joyful noise, to come with thanksgiving in our hearts, to make a joyful noise with songs of praise. Well, before we move on in the following verses to the reasons for worshiping God, it's good to pause for just a moment here and to think upon the fact that in corporate worship, we are actually coming into the presence of the Lord of hosts. That's what David says here, isn't it? Oh, come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come into His presence with thanksgiving. And why do we come with thanksgiving? We come with thanksgiving because this great God whom we are called to worship is the rock of our salvation. And so this psalm begins with a call to come into the presence of God, to enter into His courts, and to do so with great joy. And only then does David go on to give us the reasons why we are to worship Him with profound joy. He gives those reasons in verses 3 through 5. Look with me first at verse 3. Here's the reason for corporate worship. For the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods. Now, we need to understand that verse 3 is not intended to give legitimacy to the gods of the nations that surrounded Israel. It's intended rather to tell us that God is no mere tribal deity. He is the great God, the great King above all gods. And all the people of Israel had to do was to think back to the Exodus from Egypt and the plagues that God sent upon the Egyptians. You may know something of the many, many gods that the Egyptians had. It seems they had a god for everything, a river god, a god of the frogs, a god of cats, a god of dogs, and so on and so forth. And what is God doing in the plagues upon Egypt? Well, He's doing battle with their gods. And He's winning the victory soundly. Moses tells us later on that in the plagues upon Egypt, God was judging the gods of Egypt. He is the great God before whom every other god must bow. David's point here simply is that there is no higher throne than God's throne. There is no king greater than the great King. There is no God above our God. He is a God who transcends everything. And David goes on to give that as yet another reason to worship our God. Verses 4 and 5. In His hand are the depths of the earth. The heights of the mountains are His also. The sea is His, for He made it, and His hands formed the dry land. In verse 4, David brings us from the lowest depth to the loftiest height. The lowest point on earth is near the island of Guam, nearly 36,000 feet deep. It's called Challenger's Deep. And as you may well know, the highest point on earth is Mount Everest, over 29,000 feet in height. If you were somehow able to go from the lowest depths on earth, Challenger's Deep, way down in the depths of the ocean, and to travel to the highest heights up on Mount Everest, you would cover almost 65,000 vertical feet. We marvel at mountains that reach 14,000 feet. Climb a 14er and think you need to go another 50,000 feet to span the distance from Earth's lowest depth to Earth's highest height. And all of these things are in the hand of God. If in verse 4 David takes us vertically from the lowest depth to the highest height, then in verse 5 he takes us horizontally from the sea to the dry land. The sea is His, for He made it, and His hands formed the dry land. Are you getting a picture of how big and great our God is? The depths, the lowest depths and the highest heights are in the hands of God. His are the hands that formed the dry land and the sea. He made the sea. His hands formed the dry land. Verse 4 measures things vertically. Verse 5, things horizontally, to tell us that God is Lord over all. It is with good reason that Calvin once referred to creation as the theater of God's glory. David calls us to worship God with joy because He is the creator and sustainer of all things. And as His people, we rejoice in that. Even in an evening like this, perhaps you marveled also as you came to church tonight and saw the beauty of the mountains and the clouds forming above them and the beauty of the sunset coming behind the mountains. God made that. God did that. We give Him praise because He's the maker and the creator and the sustainer of all things. And then David repeats the command to worship our God together in verse 6. O come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. And here in verse 6, as David repeats the call to worship, the tone changes just a bit. To the joy of verses 1 through 5 in worship, David now adds the reverence of verse 6. Notice the language he uses here. We're to bow down. We're to kneel before our Maker. These verbs call us to the proper posture in worship, that of bowing down before this great God, this great King. And so there is to be profound joy in worship, but also profound reverence. One author said, we're to be as familiar as children before a father, and yet reverential as creatures before their Maker. Maker here in verse 6 refers not only to the act of creation, but also here to the act of redemption. God has created a people for Himself by redeeming them, by delivering them, by saving them. Again, you think back to the Exodus as God brought His people out of Egypt and assembled them there at the foot of Mount Sinai. God was creating and making a people for Himself. And so we're to worship Him. And the reasons are given there again in verse 7. For He is our God, and we are the people of His pasture and the sheep of His hand. This great, transcendent God, this God who is Lord over all, this God who formed the mountains, this God who holds the lowest depths and the highest heights in His hand, this God who created the dry land and the seas by His own hand, this great God, this transcendent God, is a God who is near to us. David says here, we are in relationship with Him. And so we come to worship Him because He came to save us. He is our God, David says, and we are His people. The relationship here is described in intimate and beautiful terms. We are the people of His pasture and the sheep of His hand. You might just put a little asterisk here next to verse 7 in your Bibles and write by that asterisk, see Psalm 23. Here is this great God, transcendent over all, who cares for us as a shepherd cares for his sheep. He knows us. He feeds us. He leads us. He protects us. His care for us is never ceasing. And so we worship Him. And as a sheep, we listen to the voice of our shepherd. And that brings us into verse 7, the end of verse 7, and to the end of the psalm, where David now moves from the command and the call to worship to the necessity of worship. We may not see the necessity of worship immediately here as we look at verses 7 through 11, but as we make our way through these verses, I think you'll see why worship is so very necessary for us. Notice how David begins the second stanza of this psalm at the end of verse 7. He says, today, if you hear His voice. When we come into the presence of God in worship, God speaks to us. David has been describing in these opening verses corporate worship, the assembling of God's people together in worship, what we're doing here this very moment. And as David thinks about corporate worship, as he thinks about the assembling of God's people together in worship, one of the first things he goes to is God's voice speaking to us. And so we have what we call the dialogical nature of worship. It simply means that there is a dialogue going on in worship. God speaks to us. We respond to Him. And one of the things I hope we'll see in the weeks to come as we make our way through the elements of worship is the nature of that dialogue, how God speaks and we respond. And one of the great practices that will help us a long way in understanding worship is to go through each of the elements of worship, to look at those elements even as they're printed in our bulletin, and to ask at each point, is this God's word to us, or is this our word to God? It's always one of the two. Is God speaking to us, or are we speaking to God? And once we get those things clear, worship begins to take on a much more profound sense. We understand much more what is going on, and what we'll come to find and what we'll come to see is that even though worship is a dialogue, God speaking to us and us responding to God, what we'll come to see is that ours is not the most important voice in worship. God's is. In fact, ours is not even the predominant voice in worship. God's is. There's great application for us in that. As we come to worship, Lord's Day after Lord's Day, morning and evening, we should come with the expectation of hearing God speak to us through His Word and by the power of His Spirit. We'll see in a moment something of the content of that word that He speaks to us. But suffice it to say at this point, we should come with that expectation. This is no ordinary thing that we are doing in corporate worship. This is the place where God has promised to meet with His people and to speak to us through His word. But you'll notice there at the end of verse 7, a rather troubling word. David says, today, if you hear His voice. The if is a bit troubling, if not dreadful. It tells us that there are some who come to corporate worship. There are some who assemble in corporate worship, but who do not hear God's voice. And they don't hear His voice, not because He's not speaking, but because of the hardness of their own hearts. And that's what David goes on to record for us in verses 8 and following. Look with me at verses 8 and 9. This is now a change in speakers. Up through the end of verse 7, it's been David who has been speaking, addressing us, calling us to worship, calling us to hear God's voice. Now, in verse 8, through the end of the psalm, it's God Himself who is speaking. Verses 8 and 9, do not harden your hearts as at Meribah, as on the day at Massah in the wilderness, when your fathers put me to the test and put me to the proof, though they had seen my work. Here is the voice of God speaking to us with a word of warning. He says, do not harden your hearts as at Meribah, as on the day of Massah in the wilderness. The Reformation Study Bible has a helpful note here. It says that these place names may be translated quarreling and testing. They sum up Israel's attitude toward God during the 40 years of wandering in the wilderness. For the history, see Exodus 17 and Numbers chapter 20. And again, you could go back and read those chapters, Exodus 17 and Numbers 20. They are really summary chapters of the attitude of God's people in the wilderness as they quarreled with God and they tested God. And why did they quarrel with Him? Why did they test Him? Because they hardened their hearts. Spurgeon once said that while we cannot soften our hearts, we can harden them. And the fact that David repeats this sad history of the people of God in the Old Testament tells us that this is our natural bent. We are surrounded by the goodness of God. We live in the theater of His glory every day that we draw breath. And yet by nature, we do not listen to His voice. We do not worship Him. And as terrible as that may be from our own perspective, in verses 10 through 11, God goes on to speak. He continues to speak. And here He gives us His perspective on the hardness of His people's hearts. Listen to what God says in verses 10 and 11. For 40 years, I loathed that generation and said, they are a people who go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways. Therefore I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Not for one day only was God grieved, but for 40 years. Not with one person only was God grieved, but with the entire nation. God had been so good to them. He had sent the plagues upon Egypt. He had delivered them out of the land of bondage, out of the house of slavery. He had brought them through the waters of the Red Sea on dry ground. He had fed them with manna from heaven. He had fed them with water from the rock. And yet they failed to see His goodness. Their hearts wandered. They did not know God's ways. They grumbled and complained against Him. They even cried out, "Oh, that we might go back to Egypt." Far better to be a slave in Egypt than to be under God's care in the wilderness. They didn't trust God. They didn't trust His promises. They saw the giants in the land and thought they were far more powerful than the God who had delivered them. And so they did not enter God's rest. If they were not satisfied with the manna He sent in the wilderness, then they would never be satisfied with the honey of the promised land. And if they were not content with the water from the rock in the wilderness, they would never be content with the milk that flowed in the promised land. You see, a change in location would not change their hearts. And so God swore in His wrath, "They shall not enter my rest." The psalm began with the call to enter God's presence. The psalm ends with God saying of the impenitent rebels, "They shall not enter my rest." It's a striking juxtaposition, isn't it? A psalm that begins with joy coming into the presence of God ends on this rather tragic and sad note of those who will not enter the presence of God. And there the psalm ends. Lest we think God was unjust to His people in not allowing them to enter His rest, remember what He had told them only a few months after bringing them out of Egypt, after bringing them through the Red Sea on dry ground. You remember how only 2 or 3 months after all that, He gathered them at the foot of Mount Sinai, and there He gave them His law. He said, "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage." And why did He deliver them? Why did He redeem them? Why did He save them? That they would worship Him. Salvation is not an end in itself. Worship is. We're saved to worship God. And you think of the Israelites gathered there at the foot of Mount Sinai as God revealed His law to them. Think through those opening commandments. And notice how all of the commandments have to do with worshiping God. Especially those first four. A friend of mine in the ministry wrote these words. The first commandment tells us that we are to worship God alone in the splendor of His majesty. The second commandment tells us how we are to worship God, not according to our desires, but only in the way which He has revealed, meaning His word must be central to every aspect of our worship service. The third commandment tells us that we are to worship sincerely. Our worship must not be in vain or empty. And the fourth commandment tells us when we are to gather for corporate worship, on the Sabbath day. And so right at the very opening of His law, the Lord reveals His will for worship. This is how important worship is to God. And if it's that important to God, it should be important to us as well. And the Word of God is that which regulates all of our worship. It's what we sometimes call the regulative principle of the Word in worship, that we do in worship only that which God calls us and commands us to do. You see, God invites worship on His terms, never on ours. And the law makes that abundantly clear. But we can't stay there at the foot of Mount Sinai, and we can't stay there with simply the giving of the law, because as you and I both know, the law cannot change our hearts. It's not because there's a problem with the law, it's because there's a problem with our hearts. We need God to do for us what we can never do for ourselves. We need Him to take away the hardness of our hearts and to give us hearts of flesh. We need Him to open our deaf ears. We need Him to create faith in our hearts. And God has told us in His Word how He does that. He does it through His gospel. It's one of the reasons I wanted to look with you together at Psalm 95 tonight, because we actually have a thoroughly gospel-centered sermon on Psalm 95 in the New Testament. It's found in Hebrews chapters 3 and 4. And again, I would encourage you to go home tonight or at some point during the week and read Hebrews 3 and 4. And you'll notice in those chapters how many times the author of Hebrews references Psalm 95. Hebrews, as you may well know, is actually a written sermon. And what we have in Hebrews 3 and 4 is the preacher of this sermon bringing us back to the Old Testament, bringing us back to Psalm 95, and giving us a thoroughly gospel-centered, a thoroughly Christ-centered sermon based on Psalm 95. I suppose, in some ways, all I really needed to do tonight is just read Hebrews 3 and 4. We have here a Holy Spirit-inspired, Christ-exalting, gospel-centered sermon based on the psalm that David wrote. Several times in Hebrews 3 and 4, the preacher quotes Psalm 95. The first time he quotes it is right after he tells us to hold fast our confidence in Christ, boasting in our hope in Christ, because it is in Christ alone that we enter the promised rest. Well, after quoting from Psalm 95 several more times, the preacher follows up with these words in verses 11 and following in Hebrews chapter 4. He says, "Let us therefore strive to enter that rest, so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. For the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from His sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of Him to whom we must give account." Now, maybe in your own personal devotions or your own personal Bible study or Bible reading, maybe you've made your way through Hebrews before and you've been reading in Hebrews 3 and 4 this constant theme about rest and entering God's rest. And then all of a sudden, out of the blue, you come to these verses near the end of chapter 4, and it changes themes from rest to the Word of God. And we rejoice in that those verses, that the Word of God is living and active, more powerful than any double-edged sword, and so on and so forth. But maybe you wondered, why are those verses there? Why are we reading about rest, and then all of a sudden we read about the Word of God as a sword? What's going on with all of that? Well, can you think of one other place in Scripture where we read about a land of rest and then read about a sword? Go all the way back to the beginning of Scripture. Go all the way back to Genesis 3. Adam and Eve were living there in the land of God's presence, a land of rest. But because of their sin, they were banished from the garden, kicked out of the garden. They had to go east of Eden. And you remember there in Genesis 3 what the Lord placed on the east side of Eden. He placed cherubim with what? A flaming sword. And that sword guarded the way into the presence of God. And you understand then what the preacher here in Hebrews is doing. He's been thinking upon Psalm 95. He's been preaching from Psalm 95. He's been emphasizing the rest of God. He's been talking about heaven. And how do we get into heaven? There's a word that guards heaven. the very Word of God. And what does that Word proclaim to us? It proclaims to us law, and it proclaims to us gospel. And it tells us in the law that we cannot enter heaven on our own because we are sinful people. And we can't dwell in the presence of a holy God. And if we rely on our own works, if we rely on our own efforts, on our own righteousness, on what we're doing, that sword will slay us. And it will cast us out of God's presence forever. But praise God, His Word is not only law, it's also gospel. And in the gospel we learn over and over again that the only way to enter heaven is through the merits of Christ Jesus. We must be washed in His blood and clothed in His righteousness, and only then can we enter into heaven. You see, the Word of God is living and active. It is more powerful than any double-edged sword. It guards the presence of God. And it tells us over and over again, the only way you can enter is through Christ and Christ alone. And so immediately after those verses that speak of the Word of God as being more powerful than any double-edged sword, and reminding us that no creature is hidden from His sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of Him to whom we must give account, we are mindful that it is only dressed in Christ's righteousness that we can come before the throne of God. And that our account as we stand before that throne is to say, Christ is my righteousness. I have nothing in my hands to bring. Simply to His cross I cling. And I confess that even that faith I have in Christ is a gift given to me by Your grace. And so the author, the preacher, goes on at the end of chapter 4 to point us to this great Savior. He says, since then, we have a great High Priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has in every respect been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And so coming back to Psalm 95, as we bring things to a close tonight, we see certainly the goodness of God as our Creator and Redeemer in verses 1 through 7. But in many ways, we see His goodness and His grace even more in verses 8 through 11. For 40 years, the Lord put up with the rebellion and complaining of His people, who hardened their hearts against Him, who used His good gifts to them in rebellion against Him. Spurgeon rightly asks, which shall we most wonder at? The cruel insolence of man or the tender patience of the Lord? You see, certainly the great wonder of Psalm 95 is not the insolence of man. That's our natural bent. We are straying sheep, prone to wander, prone to leave the God we love. The great wonder of Psalm 95 is that statement today, if you hear His voice, our Shepherd has not cast us off. This is still the day of grace. The great wonder of Psalm 95 is that He continues to give us, His straying sheep, green pastures in which to lie. That He continues to lead us beside still waters. That He continues to lead us in paths of righteousness. That He continues to restore our souls. The great wonder of Psalm 95 is that it is God's kindness that leads us to repentance. And not only once at our conversion, but time and time again. For even after our conversion, we continue to stray from Him and to sin against Him. But still, His love and grace abide. And so ultimately, at the end of Psalm 95, David has given us the greatest reason to worship God. And that's because He is the God of salvation. the God who saves wretched sinners like you and me. Calvin called creation the theater of God's glory. But he went on to call corporate worship the celestial theater. The place where we on earth are brought into heaven and where we find God to be glorious and gracious. Does it not testify to God's grace that He uses corporate worship, the very place where He receives the glory, to do His mighty work of creating faith where there is none and strengthening faith where He has already created it? There are some churches in our federation where I've preached and seen in their bulletins, and maybe you've seen it too, where they have at the heading of their bulletin, the Lord's service. And that's fitting. Because what is really going on as we gather in corporate worship is that the Lord is meeting with us to serve us with His gospel. Meeting with us not as a judge to condemn us, but meeting with us as a King of grace to serve us with the good news that we so desperately need to hear. Here He proclaims Jesus to us, the one who is shut out from heaven in order to bring us into heaven. It's a marvel, isn't it, that here in worship, He doesn't drive us away, but He brings us near to His throne, that throne of grace. And here we do receive mercy, and here we do find grace to help in time of need. And so it's my prayer, and I would ask you to join with me in this prayer, that as we make our way in the weeks ahead through the various elements of worship, that God in His grace would give us not only understanding to better know and understand why we do what we do in worship, but that God would also move our hearts to worship, to worship Him, this great God of grace. And that it might be with great gladness in our hearts that we hear the call. Oh, come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. For He is our God, and we are the people of His pasture and the sheep of His hand. Amen. Let's pray together. O Lord, our God, it is our prayer as we assemble from Lord's Day to Lord's Day in corporate worship that You would indeed give us grace as the people of Your pasture, as the sheep of Your hand, to hear the voice of our Good Shepherd calling us to come and find rest for our souls in Him. It's our prayer that these weeks ahead, as we make our way through the various elements of worship, that these weeks ahead would not give to us only a greater understanding of worship, but that through the ministry of Your gospel, they would also move us to worship. To worship from Lord's Day to Lord's Day here in corporate worship, but also to go into the week before us and to spend time reading Your word and praying to You and worshiping You in the privacy of our homes and even as we gather with family and friends around the table. And Father, we pray that the whole of our lives would bring glory and honor to You. We pray, O Lord, that we would be greatly encouraged to worship You and that we would look forward with even greater joy to that great day when we shall join the innumerable hosts in heaven, there before the presence of the living God, through the blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. We pray, O Lord, that You would receive the glory and honor, and that we would worship You with reverence and awe. We ask all these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.